I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that, according to their ability and even beyond their ability and of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For as you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors at Imprint, and it's a privilege to open God's word with you. We are in a sermon series called The Paradox of the Christian Life, where we're considering how the values of our world are upside down to the way things ought to be. And there's this tension between following Jesus and the value systems we were born into, and how the values of Jesus feel counterintuitive. Like, I don't know, if you want to become great, you become a servant to everyone, right? That's a paradox of the Christian life. Or if you want to become rich in the kingdom of God, you give all your stuff away. We're going to be talking about money for the next 3 weeks, and so aren't you glad you're here, right? So here's what's going on in the church of Corinth. There's this complex relationship that Paul has with this church that he and his ministry partners planted. There's been this rupture in the relationship. He's been trying to repair it through this letter that we're reading through. And as we talked about last week, he recognizes that they've moved towards him. They've acknowledged that they made a mistake in the painful visit that caused this rupture, and they're taking steps to resolve the issue and reconcile with Paul and the ministry partners. But he said, remember, open your hearts to us. And so there was something that still needed to be done. And so now we're coming to that part, what still needs to be done for the Corinthians to open their hearts back up to Paul, to the gospel, to the ministry, and to all believers, is to identify with the poor in Jerusalem and in solidarity to support them economically. So what's happening in Jerusalem is that there's this famine that's hit the Christians there, who are already experiencing real loss through persecution by the Jewish folks. They're marginalized, and so they're experiencing economic destitution. And Paul is spending about 10 years gathering finances from around the Roman world to bring back to the poor in Jerusalem. And before the painful visit, the Corinthians were all in. They were like, yeah, we want to participate. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians. But then there's this rupture. And so today, Paul is saying, hey, like, remember, you promised. Like, let's follow through. And so we're going to be talking about money. Chapters 8 and 9 are really about money, which is interesting because money isn't explicitly mentioned in this passage. And that's for a very important reason that we'll discover as we go through the passage. But money's one of those things that the Bible is just really explicit about. It talks about it a ton, and it's actually kind of weird that we don't. We get a little bit itchy when people kind of want to look in our wallets, right? We don't want to talk about our finances. It's one of those things that people don't do in polite society. And so the church, by and large, generally avoids talking about money. And for good reason. You know, like, there is the trope of the pastor who's constantly saying, like, give me more money. And if you give, like, the Lord will bless you, you know? You know, the health and wealth gospel. There's all sorts of, like, messed up stuff. And so, you know, we don't want to participate in that. But I think actually what those things are not doing, I think they're not asking enough. I think they've reduced Christian generosity to something small And what this passage and what the Bible is actually talking about is much bigger. I don't know if you know this, but just the New Testament assumes that if you're a Christian, you are going to practice generosity. It's an assumption that you will live a life of sacrifice. And it commands three types of giving. One, to the ministry. So to this, like to building kingdom ministry is part of Christian generosity. The second category is bearing one another's burdens economically, financially. And so we give and share what we have with one another. This is why we do stuff like Imprint Cares. We think that generosity is a two-way street. And so some people have too much and they contribute to a fund called Imprint Cares. And some people don't have enough. And so they contribute their need to the church and allow both parties to experience God's provision. And it's a really beautiful thing. So the first category is contributing to the ministry. The second category is supporting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the third category is caring for the poor. And the Bible just assumes that if you are following Jesus, you are going to be practicing generosity in these three areas. And what this looks like lived out practically is really beautiful. Actually, it would change our city if we understood what this passage is commending to us and took it seriously and were transformed by it. We would change the city of Kenmore. Just us. I don't know if you know this, but one of the reasons the Christian church spread so radically fast in the first century was because of their generosity. People saw the lives of Christians, and it was so beautiful and so compelling that they couldn't help but get closer to understand what was driving this. In fact, there was a pagan guy named Diognetus. We don't know anything about him. All we have is a letter that somebody wrote to him, don't even know who wrote it, that was explaining why Christianity was spreading so quickly in the Roman Empire. And one of the things was generosity. It says, they are poor, that is the Christians, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. And so by their generosity, the first century church demonstrated God's radical generosity and it drew people in. And it wasn't because they had so much to give. It's that what they had, they gave away, right? So Christian generosity really isn't an option. And yet, Christians give just marginally more than our secular neighbors. The average Christian household contributes 2 to 5% of their gross income to charitable causes. That's across the board. 2 to 5%, that's not very much. The average secular neighbor contributes 0 to 3%. And so there's this disconnect between what the Bible commends to us and our actual practice. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What we're going to see is that there can't really be any real spiritual progress, any real spiritual maturity, any real spiritual power without this component of radical Christian generosity. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see what it looks like in verses 1 through 6. We're going to have like a litmus test for it, what it's actually revealing to us in verses 7 and 8, and then the power for it in verse 9. And so first we're going to look at the definition, what Christian generosity looks like. Let me start in verse 1. It says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And so Paul has gone to Macedonia to kind of wait out the results of whether or not the Corinthians are going to basically reunify with the church, to reconcile with him and with the body at large. And while he's there, he's practicing what he normally does. He's preaching the gospel. He's building up the churches. He's collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. And the saints in Macedonia have contributed. It's a severe trial brought about by affliction. Their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Right? But the first thing he says to the Corinthians isn't, hey, there's a need. We need about $10,000 in Jerusalem. We've got about 7%. We'd love if you could, you know, bring the thermometer up. He doesn't talk, you know, like, it's not manipulative. He's like, we want you to know about the grace of God. We want you to know about what God is doing with your brothers and sisters in another place. And so first thing we see is that Christian generosity has to be a product of God's grace. It can't be something that we muster up, can't be something that we hear, oh, like I'm supposed to tithe, and so I better get to it. It's something that God does in us. It also is independent of our circumstances or our resources. Did you see that they are in the midst of a trial of great affliction? They're being persecuted. Their circumstances would indicate, man, it'd actually be better to hold on what we have, circle the wagons, and keep our resources to ourselves because we don't have any confidence that we're going to be able to outlast this with what we already have, let alone if we give it away. And instead of circling the wagons, they practice this radical generosity. They're abounding in joy. And the math, the paradox, do you see the paradox? Like, they're persecuted, they're poor, and yet they're joyful and generous. So Christian generosity is a product of grace. It's not dependent on our circumstances, and it's not a product of surplus. It's not a product of moral effort. And then, so he talks about the paradox, and now he's going to show us a picture of what the Macedonians practice, what Christian generosity actually looks like. Look with me in verse 3. He says, I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped, instead they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. And so we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Again, he doesn't talk about money. He's talking about an act of grace. And he's like, hey, you guys said you wanted to be a part of this cool thing that God's doing, this redistribution of wealth. And we want Titus to complete it, but we want you to know what God is doing in other places in a way that might motivate you to participate. And he says that there's these four marks of what genuine Christian generosity looks like. In verse 3, it says, beyond their ability, according to their ability, but even beyond. So Christian generosity is always sacrificial. Christian generosity isn't practiced with a surplus. It's not, what do I have left over that I could contribute? It's practiced independent of that. It's sacrificial. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon tells about being invited by a clergy member to fundraise at his church. He was a famous preacher, to raise funds for building this church up and paying off the loan on it. And so they're corresponding back and forth, and it's hilarious. You can read this in his letters. But the guy says, while you're here, don't worry about a place to stay. You can stay in my country home. You could stay in my seaside home. You could stay in my town home. Wherever you want, I will put you up. And Spurgeon just wrote back, sell one of your places and pay it off yourself. We often think that if I had more, then I could be really generous. But the Macedonians aren't thinking that way. They're giving beyond their ability. They are sacrificing. There's another illustration Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous mid-century preacher from London, used to use, and I think it's hilarious, and some people don't laugh when I tell it, but I'm telling it anyway because I think it illustrates the point that we think that if we had more, we would give more. And the story is this. There's a farmer who comes in really excited one day, and he says, honey, our cow just gave birth to twins. We were only expecting one, but now we have two, and we've been so blessed with this generosity from the Lord that when we raise these up and sell them at market, I'm going to take half of the proceeds and donate it to the Lord's work. She's like, yeah, that sounds beautiful. That's very spiritual, wonderful. And then a couple months later, he comes in, and he's just so forlorn. He's so sad. And she said, what's wrong? And he said, well, Lord, honey, the Lord's calf died. Yeah. And she's like, well, I don't remember that we designated. I thought it was just half of the proceeds. And he's like, oh, no, the white one. I told him the white one was his and the red one was ours. And isn't that the way we think about money? We've got our hands on it. And we think, if I had more, I could give more, but, you know, I'm not giving more than I'm comfortable with. And so what ends up happening is like that picture of the stork and the frog, if you're familiar with it. The stork has the frog's head in its mouth, and the frog has its hands around the stork's neck. And we think we've got money by our hands, but it's swallowing us whole. Jesus says you can't serve both God and mammon. Not like try not to. He says it's just an impossibility. Like, you can't serve the God of money or the God of life. And the God of life. You pick one. Who is your Lord? Who are you following? Who are you serving? Your relationship with money will be dramatically changed if you're following the God who gives all and gives generously. So they give beyond their ability. They give freely of their own accord. In fact, they give so freely they have to beg to be included in this collection. And we often are begging people to contribute, right? In our culture, there's these, gosh, if you listen to NPR, it seems like it's always Pledge Week. And like, oh, if you could just give a little bit more, we'll give you this cool tote bag. Please, please, please help us, right? And it's flipped. Instead, Christian generosity is like just dying to get in on the gig of what God is doing. So they give freely, they beg for the privilege, they view it as a privilege and not an obligation. And then look in verse 5, it says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. So Christian generosity isn't looking at what do I have, how much do I owe, how much can I afford. Christian generosity starts before that. You can't get to verse 3 without verse 5. You can't give beyond your ability and freely and view it as a privilege unless you've given yourself to the Lord. And so then that asks the question, what have the Corinthians given themselves to? And for us, what have we given ourselves to? Have we given ourselves to the Lord, or have we given ourselves to the bottom line? And that question comes up because generosity, Christian generosity, is actually a test. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 7. He says, now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this is a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. And so Paul commends the Corinthians. He says, you've been gifted with all these spiritual gifts. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, he talks about all the gifts that they have and then gives them a little correction, but you're lacking love. Here he's calling the gifts out, speech, knowledge, faith. And so like I'd say to us, like, man, like Imprint really loves the Lord and believes the Lord. We take his word seriously. We know our Bibles pretty well. Many of us have been following Jesus for a long time, and there's this element of spirituality or spiritual maturity that is present here. And then there's generosity. I've seen Imprint's generosity firsthand. I've been on the receiving end of unrequested meal trains, which were very much a blessing, but I didn't even ask for them. People just showed up with food at our door. I don't even know how they know where we lived. A little awkward. Remember that one time in Everett? I've been on the receiving end of not just financial generosity, but personal generosity. And that's because generosity isn't just a financial decision. It will play itself out in finances, but it's a whole self thing. The Macedonians gave themselves to the Lord, their whole selves, and then they express financial generosity. But it's only because they were able to express any kind of generosity, right? And so Imprint is very generous, and part of that's because our vision is to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Like, the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to gratitude, and gratitude always expresses itself with generosity. But how are we doing? How are we doing with generosity? Are we all contributing to the ministry? Are we all contributing to sharing one another's burdens in a way that is actually sacrificial? Are we involved in one another's lives? Do we know people well enough to show up on their doorstep with a meal even though they didn't ask for one? Like, are we giving to the poor? Are we practicing radical, sacrificial Christian generosity? And that's Paul's question. He's saying, I'm not commanding this. Now, in several places, Paul say, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And when he's saying that, he's saying, I don't have a direct saying of Jesus that I'm applying to the situation, but he is still commanding it. And as an apostle and somebody with the authority of written scripture, it's a command, right? But here, he's not talking about whether or not he has a saying of Jesus that he's applying. He just says, hey, I'm not commanding you to do this, but it is a test. And that's true for us. Generosity, radical, sacrificial Christian generosity is a test of love. It's a test of whether or not we understand who we are and who we've been bought by and what that love cost him and what that love given to us could look like expressed in our culture. The Old Testament establishes a standard of giving. And many of you, even if you're not a Christian, you've heard of it. It's the tithe, right? Some people still talk about what we do here on Sunday, the giving, as a tithe. But that often I've found isn't accurate. One, because the New Testament doesn't command the tithe. But the Old Testament tithe was not 10%. It's 23%. So if you want to do the tithe, if you want to get all legalistic, 10% went to the Levites to run the temple. It was ministry stuff. 10% went to the festivals, and that was sharing one another's burdens. That was contributing to the life of the people of God. And then 10% was every 3 years given to the poor. So 3.333333 every year they'd save up, and every 3 years they'd contribute to the poor. And so the Old Testament tithe is 23%. The New Testament doesn't pick this up. It doesn't say, yeah, we want to still practice the tithe. And I think really we can only conclude one thing. In light of all that is said about money in the New Testament, that it's not a standard of giving, but it's a standard for. It's a good place to start. And that means we're free from an obligation, but we're invited into a privilege. That means we're free from actually figuring out the exact dollar amount and thinking, well, this is how much I owe, so I got to pay it or else. But we're free to be sacrificial. Maybe another question that would be helpful is, in Jesus Christ, now that we have known and loved and followed him, are we more or less blessed than Old Testament believers who put their faith in Messiah but didn't know who it was going to be and didn't know how he was going to work everything out? Are we more or less blessed in what we have as Christians, having received the Spirit? Have we been given more? That's a pretty uncomfortable question. And then that question becomes, do we find 10% reasonable that God would ask 10%? Do we find it reasonable that God would ask 23.34%? If we think, oh, that's not reasonable, then there's a disconnect. It's just a diagnostic. It's not, oh, you're a bad person. It's, oh, there's something in my heart that hasn't connected yet. I haven't connected to the power that the gospel provides. C.S. Lewis wrote a short article called Three Kinds of Men. And he says this: there are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is of those who live simply for their own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. So primarily selfish, right? The second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, the categorical imperative, or the good of society, and honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying taxes, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what is left over will be enough for them to live on. Their life is divided like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life into time on parade or off parade, in school or out of school, which is to say that their life is divided between obligation and freedom from obligation. The first is the libertine. I can do whatever I want. And the second is the legalist. I can do whatever I want up to the point that I'm obligated. Lewis said on the second group that because there are... I'm sorry, I didn't finish the quote. There's a third class. But the third class is of those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have got rid of the tiresome busyness of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedience of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egotistic will has been turned around, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. It's like Jesus has changed their heart. He says, because there are three classes, any merely twofold division of the world into good and bad is disastrous. It overlooks the fact that the members of the second class, to which most of us belong, and I would include secular and religious people, most of us belong, are always and necessarily unhappy. The tax which moral conscience levies on our desires does not, in fact, leave us enough to live on. As long as we are in this class, we must either feel guilt because we have not paid the tax, or arrogance because we have. We think there's an obligation on our pocketbook, and begrudgingly we give to it. But we're always enslaved. We're not free. We're not giving freely, and we're not free from the cost to our bottom line. And so we're always bummed out because we got to give it away. Or if we have more than enough, let's say we make, I don't know, $500 million a year, and we give 10%. Well, functionally, 10% is not going to hurt too bad, right? And so then arrogance. Oh, I paid my 10%. Even 23.34 isn't going to feel too bad. But you're still going to be enslaved. You're still going to be marked by that orientation towards money. So religious generosity asks, how much do I owe? How much does God want? What's the bottom line? Is it 10%? Cool, I'll pay it. 23.34? Great, whatever. Tell me the number. I'll write it down. That's religious generosity. And that's not Christian generosity. That's not free. That's not joyful. And in a lot of cases, it's not even sacrificial. And then there's secular generosity, which is, how much can I spare? Oh, yeah, like giving feels good. I've got a few extra bucks, so like, yeah, I'd love to support the Boys and Girls Club of Greater California or whatever. You know, like, yeah, I'll round up at McClendon's to support, you know, whatever current generosity project they're running. Yeah. How much can I spare? Oh, totally. No problem. But it's still about this is mine. But Christian generosity asks that third question. And that's the question that Paul gives us the power to answer. And at 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So it's like this math equation in three movements. He was rich. He had everything. Imagine the Son in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, living a life of unimaginable beauty and joy, expressing itself in love. And he left that for you. He incarnated as the human, Jesus of Nazareth, and lived a life of poverty, not just materially, but a life of persecution and suspicion and rejection. He was betrayed by friends. Like, he lived a life of abject poverty in all directions, willingly. And then for you, for your sake. Like, it's not because he wanted to provide a good moral example of what a good human being looked like that he died on the cross. It was the only way to bridge the gap, to rectify the problem, to take care of the rebellion, to secure God's forgiveness and wipe away sin so that we could have a restored, reconciled relationship with the source of life, so that we could have an intimacy with God that was unimaginable, so that we could have not just contact with God, but that God lives in us and with us. He has given his Spirit to us. And it's his poverty that gives us his riches. It's that exchange that we talked about a few weeks ago. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He exchanges all of his wealth for our poverty. And so Luther could say something along the lines of, the Christian wakes up every morning and says, God, you are my wealth, you are my beauty, you are my righteousness, you are my glory, and I am your punishment, I am your shame, I am your sin. In you I am rich, I have everything. That's the starting place, that's the power for Christian generosity, so that you no longer ask, how much do I owe, or how much can I afford, but you're completely freed from the power of money on your life, from that grip of the frog around the neck of the stork. Like, the beauty of the gospel, that one loved you so much that he would give himself to you and for you, frees you from the fading beauty of anything money can buy. Right? The Christian says, Lord, you are my goodness, and I am your shame, and in you I am rich. And so Christian generosity doesn't ask, how much do I have? How much can I spare? How much do I owe? But how much have I been given? How much has God given to me? And God's promise is, if you open up your hand and allow me to use what I've entrusted to you anyway, I will bless you in amazing ways. Not like in the health and wealth thing, oh, if you sow one seed, you'll get 10 back. If you give $10, you'll get 100. It's not like that. It's completely distinct, because it's an exchange of heart value. It's an exchange of posture, an exchange of orientation. You're no longer looking for that 10% return on your, you know, spiritual investment and the tithe or whatever. You're looking for intimacy with God. You're looking for blessing. You're looking for God himself. And Paul says, you know this grace. You know this grace. I don't have to remind you. You know what God has done for you. This is what is motivating Christian generosity. And so there's no command for percentage. And I'm not going to prescribe one, because Scripture doesn't give one. But that 23%, or even a 10%, anything, just gives you a diagnostic. Do you find it reasonable? Do you find that amount to be insane? How could I ever possibly live without that extra 10%? Or has your heart been shaped by the gospel, and you realize, well, none of what I have anyway is mine. The only reason I have it is because God allowed me to be born at this particular time to these particular parents in this particular place with this particular brain, these particular looks, these particular opportunities. Like, everything I have is a result of something I didn't earn. Yes, yes, you've worked hard using resources that you are entrusted with. Do you find that reasonable that God would say, I've entrusted you with some things. I'd like to use them in a particular way. And if you don't, that's a diagnostic. Your heart is still oriented towards finances, oriented in a way that you think it will provide comfort or security, maybe even identity. And so think about that. At what point do you stop saying that's reasonable, that God would ask for this percentage? At what point? If you get all the way up to 100%, then I think the gospel might start to have sunk into your heart. The reality is, he's given everything. And so, by grace, we've received. We haven't earned it, and therefore he can ask anything. Not just financially, like anything. If he's given us everything, there is nothing that's off limits. If he's said, I've taken care of your sin problem, I've taken care of all the things that were a barrier between us, and that means nothing is off limits in your life for patterns. Like, there isn't an area of sin he doesn't want to touch. There isn't an area of sin he doesn't already know about and doesn't want to already free you from. And that includes our greed. You know? Like, is there an orientation towards money in our hearts that says, this is mine? If there is, the gospel wants to free you from that greed. Jonathan Edwards said that in many cases we may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do it without suffering ourselves. Else how is it that rule of bearing one another's burdens fulfilled? If we never be obliged to relieve one another's burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burdens at all? Christian generosity is always sacrificial. It always costs us. In fact, C.S. Lewis said something like, if our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. Now, remember, I'm not just talking about giving to Imprint. Though if this is your home church, like generosity in the church is something that we should be practicing together. I'm talking about a whole lifestyle. I'm talking about a heart that desires to take the resources God has entrusted to us and use them in a way that puts his beauty on display, puts his character on display, contributes to his justice. It's a whole self giving to Jesus and a whole self giving as an expression of our loyalty to him. So let me speak to two categories of people that are probably here today. There are those of us who are financially comfortable. In varying degrees, we have enough. And let me ask you, have you given what you think you owe, or have you given as an expression of worship? And if it's I think this is what I owe, then I'd tell you, look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and remember what you've been given. And then practice 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and give yourself to Jesus. And then open up your hands and see what he'll do. There are some of you here who are like, man, that sounds really good. I would love to be free from money and not worry about it so much and be overwhelmed by the gospel and practice generosity, but I have leveraged my life so much that I literally have 0% left, and if anything happens, I'm going into debt. Then I'd just encourage you, look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Practice 1 Corinthians 8, 5. Open up your hands, see what God will do. Because remember, it's not about the dollar amount. It's not a law. It's an expression of the gospel. It's not an obligation. It's an invitation into freedom. There's one experience of generosity that I've experienced that is so overwhelming that even knowing I'm going to start talking about it, I'm getting emotionally choked up. It was overwhelming to me. I had been a Christian for one, maybe 2 weeks. It was June or July 2009. I was in Portland, and I had been invited to serve in a ministry to lonely and often financially struggling people. Some folks were living on the streets. Some people were just living at the margins. And the ministry was called Night Strike. We'd go underneath the Burnside Bridge. We'd serve a meal. We'd wash people's feet. We would cut hair. We'd talk about the Bible. We'd talk about books. We'd talk about music. We'd talk about whatever. We'd eat meals with one another. And it was this beautiful community of Christians from all traditions, all backgrounds, coming together as an expression of loyalty to Jesus to practice generosity together and to love our neighbors. And it was the very first time I was there. I sat down with a guy who was living outside. His name was Alan. He had a construction business in Seaside, Oregon. And of course, this is June, July 2009. So housing crash, right? 2008, 2009. He lost everything. And like everything. And his wife left him, and he moved to Portland to try and find work and couldn't find it and ended up living on the streets. And he's probably in his 50s. And he'd been living on the streets for a while, and so he looked pretty rough. But I'd been in a psychedelic punk band for a while, and I looked pretty rough too. And I wasn't a great communicator. And so at some point in the conversation, he looked at my jeans that were taped up with pink duct tape, and he looked at my Chuck Taylor Converse, which was taped up with green duct tape, and he concluded, this guy is struggling. And he looked at me, and he took his shoes off, and he's like, here you go, man. You look like you could use these, you know? These will keep you warm. He saw a need. He took shoes off his own feet. I can get some more from some people I know. He thought I was homeless. And he gave what he had. It's the widow's mite. It's not the amount. It's your heart. Has it been captured by the God who gave everything for you? Let me pray. Father, we need your help because we come from and live in a culture that has prized money above all things. We don't understand generosity by nature, and what you call us to seems impossible a lot of the times. And so I pray that you would heal our hearts and free us from the grip of mammon. Help us to become a community that has been shaped by your generosity. Help us to experience your generosity now as we respond to your word. Pray that you would meet with us and by your spirit and with love, point out those areas of our life that we are still holding on to for dear life and free us from their grip. Call us into your freedom, call us into your joy, and help us to be a community that expresses radical generosity as a sign of our allegiance and worship of you. Amen.